Our family lived in Ecuador for 12 years, and we lived in a town called Loja. It's never good to try and speak that name on Siri. It never works. But in this city, there are two rivers that run through it, and they join and become one further down the valley. Now, when you look at the rivers, they don't look very amazing. I've got some photos of them, and the first picture here is... Can we have the other picture first? Yeah, this picture here, this is the river that was very close to our house. It's a cute little river. You could walk across it in many little spots. And when it's flowing, it's usually dirty. It's a lot of mud around. And then the other river is on the other side of town, I think it's the eastern side of town. And it has the main road going on either side of the river. So it's quite nice, you know, to walk along. Anyway, they're not amazing to look at, but what's always struck me was that although Ecuador is on the western side of South America, these rivers, which started in the valley that we lived in, ended up on the eastern side of the continent. Now, if you're not sure what I'm saying there, the two rivers started their journey in Loja in Ecuador, which is on that side of South America, and they travel all the way through to this side of South America. And they end up going through, from the city where we live, they go up into, they travel about 8,000 kilometres, going through Ecuador, the north of Peru, and then they join, and then it meets the River Marañón, which maybe you know about that one, in Brazil, which joins what we call the Amazon River. See, the river where we started and where we lived was very small, but it grew and grew until it reaches the Atlantic Ocean, crossing right through Brazil onto the other side. Now the small little river near us where we could walk across in a few steps becomes a river that is about 14 kilometres wide in its widest part. It discharges about 230,000 cubic metres of water per second by the time it ends in the Atlantic. It's a huge amount of water. Something small becomes big, so much water that it's unstoppable. Now, I think this is a great image for us as we continue looking through the book of Acts. See, the word of God increased and multiplied. When Peter preached to those in Jerusalem, thousands of people received the Holy Spirit, trusted in the Lord Jesus, and were baptized. The river has started. We've seen examples of individuals coming to know the Lord Jesus and being baptized, and the river keeps getting wider. And we've seen that Jesus encountered Saul, and then last week we saw how Peter realized that God's grace knows no bounds, that the rivers of grace have burst their banks, and the good news of the Lord Jesus is for all people. No one's excluded. See, the image that we get in the book of Acts is that no matter what happens, the word of God continues to go out. The rivers of grace keep flowing. There's no way to stop the water that flows through the Amazon basin. And the picture of Acts is the same as we look at the word of God. God's word is unstoppable again and again. And we see that the word of God increased and multiplied. And what we'll see is that no matter the circumstances, even with fierce opposition, even with unbelief, well, the word of God increases and multiplies. So it'd be good to have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 12, and we'll go through this passage, as you can see in your outlines in your bulletin. Now, as we look at verse 1, we introduce to Herod. It was about, in verse 1, and it says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, we hear Herod mentioned all the time, and I often think, which one is this? And so I need to explain that this Herod is King Herod Agrippa the First. So he was the grandson of Herod the Great. And I mention Herod the Great because Herod the Great was the one who tried to have Jesus killed as a child. So this is his grandson that we're looking at today. Now, that both of these Herods, in fact, every Herod, were always concerned for power. And if someone was a threat to their power, well, they would just remove that threat. And now Herod Agrippa, who we're looking at today, was born amid murder and intrigue. His father's name was Aristobulus I, and he was murdered by his own father, Herod the Great, because he was a threat. Now, for Agrippa's own safety and for education, he was then taken away from his grandfather and taken to Rome and became intimate friends with the imperial family in Rome and through the school he went to. Now, once he was old enough, he went to Palestine for a not-so-important role. He didn't last very long. He was under the rule of Herod Antipas and had to live humbly, and he really didn't like that. So he ended up back in Rome. And then while he was in Rome, he was under the rule of Tiberius. Now, some of these names, I think you're probably going, oh, yeah, I've heard of these guys before, so bear with me. So he was under the rule of Tiberius. And Agrippa was a good friend of Tiberius's son Caligula. But in a badly timed conversation, Agrippa said some bad things about Caligula's dad, Tiberius, and so he ended up in prison. But good fortune was with him then, because within the year Tiberius was dead, and his good friend Caligula ascended to the throne. And because it was a good friend, we see some Roman humour in how he was released. It said that Caligula gave Agrippa a gold chain about the weight of the chain that held him in prison. So that was a nice little present for him to get out of prison with. And so his sentence was reversed and he was paid out with a gold chain. Now at that point, Caligula, so this is Agrippa's good friend, then sent Herod back to the area of Palestine to be the king. And it wasn't long after that appointment that Caligula died. There's lots of death in these stories. And then another school friend, Claudius, came to power, and he gave Agrippa the rest of the kingdom, which included Judea and Samaria. And so that's how Herod came into power in the area that we're looking at in Acts. Now, Agrippa was a deeply political man. And just like his grandfather, he did what was necessary to remain in power. In many ways, he was a people pleaser, and he dealt with threats directly. Now, at the time of his rule in Judea and Samaria, there were lots of Jews living where he was, so he involved himself in all their festivities because he wanted to please the people. He wanted to please them. Now, Herod Agrippa wanted to be loved by everyone, and he did what he could to make that happen. And so as we come to the passage today, we see that he's a man who's sided with the Jews, but there's a rise in Christianity. In other words, there's opposition or there's a threat to his power. And Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. The word of God is going out and it's fruitful. People are turning away from Judaism. But Judaism still remained the majority. And because of this, Agrippa remained loyal to the Jews. And so we see in verse 2 that Herod has one of the apostles killed. Now this is James, the brother of John. This isn't the half-brother of Jesus, but James, one of the apostles, one of the 12, Zebedee's son, or one of the sons of thunder, depending on how you remember him. So Herod killed one of the 12, one of the leaders. Now it seems a bit unusual here to have an apostle's death mentioned in one verse. He was a main character, wasn't he? He was an apostle, one of the 12. He was at the Transfiguration, if you remember that. And yet a few chapters back, a Stephen, who is really a nobody, no title, he takes up a whole chapter. See, Luke mentions James's death in passing. But I think why is because there's no direct impact on the growth of the church or any hindrance to the growth of the church. The beheading of James happened, but it didn't stop the growth or didn't grow the church. Unlike Stephen's death, which caused the dispersion of many people from Jerusalem and directly impacted the growth of the church. And Luke writes the book of Acts, or as he writes it, he wants to show us the growth of the early church, how the word spread and how the word went out. So after Herod takes off James's head and he saw how this pleased the Jews, and as a people pleaser, he thought, oh, that's good. I might go for another one here. So another leader of the movement, he grabs Peter. And as you look at verse 4, you can't help but see the, this twist of two stories, can you? The Passover was to remind Jews of the grace and favour that God showed his people. But this is not a gracious way to look at anyone, to plan their execution on this festival. But this isn't about the ceremony, is it? It's about gaining popularity. It's about being seen as big. It's about getting rid of threats to power. See, Herod wants to be noticed, to be voted for, and to be in a position of power. And it seems that his upbringing, full of murder and intrigue, has set him up to do things like this, to take the lives of those around him for political gain. And that, for him, seems like the norm. And here we see he has Peter as the next person to be killed for no other reason than the benefit of Herod himself. It's a political move. And so while Herod has Peter in jail, let's turn to the church's response for a moment to see how they responded to what was going on here. Now, the church realised what was going on. No doubt they're wondering what's happened to Peter, that James was taken and killed, and now he has Herod, and he set a date, and all the church could do was wait and pray. And we see that they responded well in verse 5, don't we? Where it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." They were earnest in their prayers, but did they think anything would happen? Did they believe that God could stop Herod? Now, as we look at verses 6 to 11, you'd think that the church was strong enough. We heard that their prayer went up earnestly, and the word earnest there means to pray with outstretched arms. And then we're told about the miraculous escape from Peter from jail. Now, when we think of praying earnestly, we pray like this church, don't we? When someone falls ill, when things are dire, we turn to God and say, "God, help. Help me." I have a mate who's got brain cancer, and I sat with him at Naringa on Thursday while writing this sermon. He's been here a few times, and things aren't good. And what are we doing as a family? Well, we're praying for him. What did I do while I was with him? I prayed for him. We earnestly desire for him to be made well. We turn to the only one who can do something about it. We go to God when things are out of our hands. And I think that's what we see the church doing here, earnestly praying. We don't know what they prayed, but we look at the earnest prayer, and then we see what happens to Peter and conclude, well, their prayers have been answered. Look at your Bibles from verse 6, and we can see what's going on for Peter. Verse 6. The night before, Herod was trying to bring him to trial. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. In other words, there's no way for Peter to escape. The norm was for a prisoner to be bound to one jailer, but here we've got two, and then there's others along the way. And in the middle of it, we're told in verse 7 that suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now, it seems like Peter was quite the sleeper. Now, I'm a good sleeper, and it can take me up to 5 minutes to fall asleep sometimes. And if I'm not asleep in a few minutes, well, it feels like my world's falling apart. So I get it that Peter's asleep here. But I'm sure many of you are thinking, well, how can he sleep? He's got chains on him. I can't imagine him being in a bed. There's two others, one on each side, making sure he doesn't go anywhere. And what does Peter do? Well, he just goes to sleep. In fact, he's sleeping so well that the angel has to strike Peter on the side to get him up. Get up! In other words, it's time to leave, just like the Israelites left Egypt. They were told to get up at night and leave. And here Peter's being told to get up and leave. And here Peter's being woken up, told to leave. He's able to leave because the chains that bound him to the guards have fallen off. See, this is a miraculous thing that's happening. Now, as you read it, it seems that Peter is still trying to wake up from the sleep because, well, the angel says, "Oh, put on your clothes, put on your sandals, put on your cloak. Okay, now follow me." The angel's taking Peter out of prison, and we're told in verse 9 that Peter had no idea what was going on. He thought it was another vision, just like that trance that we saw him in last week, where he saw the animals come down on the sheet. And then we're told how the rest of the escape happens in verse 10. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Peter is out, no more jail, he's free. Now we heard that the church prayed earnestly for Peter, and surely this is the answer to their prayers. At a first glance, it's like the church is strong. Then we see Peter realizes what's going on in verse 11, where it says, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" See, Herod and the Jewish people wanted to bring down the name of Jesus. They wanted to make sport by killing the leaders of this new movement. But Jesus had other plans. And once Peter realized what was going on, he then went to Mary's house, and the mother of John. And it's here that we're told that they gathered to pray for Peter. And this is where we get a picture of what we expect out of prayer meetings. As we've already seen, we think prayer is important. We believe prayer is important. But when it comes to getting the answers we want, sometimes we doubt that God will answer in a completely surprising way, or even answer us in the way we're asking. And as we look more and more at this story, I think it's the type of story that you would leave out of your biography. You wouldn't tell people that you earnestly prayed, and then when you got the answer, well, actually, you just ignored it. But I think that's what we see here, isn't it? In verse 13, Peter knocked on the door. A servant girl called Rhoda, which means rose, comes to the door, and she recognizes Peter's voice. She was so excited to hear by the answer that she ran to everyone and told them that Peter was there, overjoyed. But what's the response of those who prayed for Peter? "Lord, thank you. God has answered our prayers. Peter's here." No, they respond to Rhoda, who seems to be a little bit younger than the rest because of how they treat her, and they say to her, "You're a maniac. You're out of your mind." The root word for out of your mind is the same root word for maniac. They thought she'd lost the plot. "What are you thinking?" Yet she kept on insisting. Then they replied, "Well, it must be his angel." And why would they think that? Why would they think Peter's angel would be there and not Peter himself? Did they think he was already dead? They're a praying church, yet they're an unbelieving church. They don't seem to be ready for an answer to their prayers. And they doubt that Peter would be released from prison. They prayed earnestly but didn't believe. But God answered their prayer anyway. And in verse 16, we see that Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, well, lo and behold, there was Peter. And as they see Peter, they're astonished. The church prayed earnestly but didn't believe that Peter would be set free. And because they didn't believe he would be set free, they're astonished. It caught them unawares. Now, we've seen this a few times as we've been going through the book of Acts. It's the same astonishment that the Jews had for Peter and John as they spoke to the Sanhedrin as unschooled, uneducated men. It caught the Jews by surprise. It was the same astonishment over Saul when he began preaching that Jesus is Lord in the synagogues. It caught them by surprise. And it's the same astonishment over the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Jews. It took the church in Jerusalem by surprise. See, when God's plans prevail, it can seem like they take us by surprise. We're surprised and doubtful when someone is healed. We pray for healing, yet we doubt it will happen. We pray for God to do something, yet we think to ourselves, he's not going to do it. I was at someone's house recently. No one you know, you can be thankful for that. And I prayed for someone to be healed. And later that day, that person messaged me back saying, "Oh, thanks. My back's feeling a lot better. Thanks for your prayers." Did I pray expecting God to do something? I wish I could say yes. But I think I prayed unsure that God would do anything. I prayed unsure that anything would happen. And I think that's what this church did. They prayed earnestly but doubted that God would do anything about it. Maybe they prayed unbelieving. And this is a good reminder for us, isn't it, as we think about prayer. When it comes to prayer, God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And so then we see Peter describe to them how he got out, how the angel struck him on the side to wake him, how the chains fell off, how he walked towards the gates and they opened automatically, just like your garage door remote. Boop, the doors were open and Peter walked free. And now Peter seems to be a bit of a realist, so he doesn't hang around long. And he says, tell James and the brothers about this. And he left. And then we see in verse 18 that Peter's escape caused great problems for the guards. Because Peter's gone, the guards have to pay the price, but Peter is free. And then we see that God's word prevailed. God's word continues to go out through Peter. This isn't the end of his ministry. God's not finished with him yet. And this is where the story turns now back to Herod. He's got his own problems in Tyre and Sidon. As the great political figure that he is, he goes there, he puts on the royal robes, and he gives a speech. Now, the people of Tyre and Sidon no doubt wanted something from Herod. He'd stopped distributing food to this area, and as a result, the people, well, they're going to say anything so that they can get their food to come back. So after Herod finished his speech in 21, they sing his praises, and they say to him, in verse 22, this is the voice of a God, not a man. They lift him up because they wanted something from him. They want the food back. And then we see how powerful Herod is in verse 23. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Not a great way to go. Herod is powerless when it comes to this life. His life was not his own. And here we see that Herod gets struck by an angel just like Peter. He was struck, but rather than causing freedom, this striking of Herod causes his death. Wake up. You are no God. And this ends the threat of Herod Agrippa for the church. He's now powerless to stop the word from going out. We see the clash of God and Herod in verse 23. And as we look at 24, we see the comparison of strength. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. The word of God increased and multiplied. See, Luke's telling us that God's word will prevail. God's word will go out. God's word will not be stopped. See, this is the power of the unstoppable gospel. Just like the Amazon River that flows and no one can stop that flow. God's word goes out and can never be stopped. And as you look at the big picture here, think about what we see. All the human agencies here are powerless, aren't they? James is dead. Peter's asleep. The church prayed unbelieving. It seems like there's no power in any human agencies. Yet we see that God works. He sends his angels. He miraculously releases Peter. He strikes Herod dead. And we see that God is powerful and that his word increased and multiplied. And in the middle of this picture of the word going out, Luke won't let us idealize the church of the New Testament, will he? If you think about those verses from verse 12 to 17, I mean, this paragraph is really unnecessary. They prayed earnestly in verse 5. God answered their prayers in verses 6 to 11. And then we're told that the church didn't believe. See, the focus is not a terrific, faithful church. The focus is God and his power to prevail even when the church is unbelieving. It's his story. See, God is the great deliverer here. Herod was king of that region, had all the power and authority. He kept food from people he wanted to, and yet he finds himself powerless to become food for worms. Herod has no power, no authority, only that which is given by God. Herod is struck down, and the word of God increased. we see that God prevails, that the word of God increased. So as we think of the book of Acts, think about Acts. How is the word of God going? What's happening to the word of God? And what we see is that God's purpose and word triumph time and again. That's what we see. And I think this is a great reminder for us today as well, that God's purpose and God's word will triumph. Now, we too might pray unbelieving. We too might need to be woken up. We too may need to be shown that God's word will triumph. And I think a great example for us are the seats you're sitting on. See, the goal of getting these seats was to enable us to fit more people into this room. Now, you might think, well, why do we need more people? Why can't we just stay the same size that we are now? And the answer is in this passage. God's word will prevail. And we want to facilitate kingdom growth. If we've got no room to bring people to church, then how are they going to hear? Will the chairs bring people to know Jesus? I doubt it. Will they be the reason people stay? I've got no idea. But I do know from looking in this passage that God's word will prevail. We've seen a picture of God working while the church slept and didn't believe. God's word will prevail. But this isn't the model for church growth, is it? The model for church growth isn't that we sit back and wait for God to do his thing. But like that early church, we pray earnestly. We pray earnestly that God's word will prevail, that he'll bring people into our community who need to know him more, that he'll bring people to this church so that they can know the life-saving news of Jesus. And regardless of what you believe, we've seen that God's word will prevail. And if he wants to bless us with more people to disciple, and if he wants to bless us with more people to evangelize, and if he wants to bless us with more people to care for, then be ready to share God's word with them. Because God's word will prevail. Because that's the goal, isn't it? To see people grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that their eternal security lies with him. So why not pray with me? Pray that God will use each and every one of us, that his word might prevail in our lives, that his word might grow deep roots for every one of us, that his word will cause us to delight and desire to know him more, and that his word will cause us to speak of his salvation to all we meet. Pray with me that God's word will prevail here in this church, so that in years to come we can look back and say, God did it. God's word prevailed. Let's pray. Now, Father God, you know our hearts, and we have a desire to see your word expand into the lives of many people. We pray that you use each and every one of us. We pray that your word might reach deep into our lives, that you give us hearts to know you more, and that your word will grow deep in each one of us. Lord, may we delight in your word. Give us the desire to reach into your word more and more so that you are lifted up higher and higher. May each one of our lives give glory and honour to you. We pray for your church here in Wurrunga. Use it for your kingdom's sake. Use it to make yourself known. Go before us, we ask, and prepare hearts and minds to hear and receive your word. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.